Alrighty, good morning. Hey, before I begin, I got sent an email recently that just had some new words in it. And I just thought I'd read two or three of them out to you. The email just talked about how the Washington Post put out in its paper, put out a request to all readers to come up with a new word from the dictionary, and the rules were that they were only allowed to change one letter. They could add a letter, subtract a letter, or just change one letter. So I'll just read out a couple of these. One person wrote in, and their word was intoxication, which is the euphoria at getting a tax refund, which lasts until you realise it was your money to start with. Another one wrote in, and they had their word as bozone, which I can kind of relate to. It says, the substance surrounding stupid people that stops bright ideas from penetrating. The bozone layer, unfortunately, shows little sign of breaking down in the near future. And one other person, and I can definitely relate to this because I had one of these the other day, wrote in and they said, Beelzebub, which is a satanic mosquito that gets into your bedroom at 3 a.m. and cannot be cast out. I think we all know what that's like. Probably wondering what's that got to do with Isaiah. I've given that considerable thought and can't come up with anything. But if you've got your Bibles, now that we've mentioned Isaiah, turn to chapter 53. That's where we've been speaking from for some time. Basically, the best prophetic passage of Jesus' first coming in the Old Testament. It's an absolute amazing, amazing chapter. And last time I spoke, we looked at verses 7, 8 and 9. And basically it foretold the trial, the death and the burial of the coming Messiah. All in those three verses. In verse 7 it talks about his trial and it says, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And we looked at the trial of Jesus, how he wouldn't answer their accusations. Verse 8 it talks about his death. By oppression and judgment he was taken away and he was cut off from the land of the living. Amazing, amazing prophetic scripture, 700 years before it came into being. Verse 9, it talked about his burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And we talked about how that after he was taken down from the cross, they expected just to basically throw his body out like they did for other criminals. And yet a man called Joseph, a rich man, came and said, oh, can I have the body of Jesus? And he had a rich tomb and he put Jesus in his own tomb. Exactly as it says here in verse 9. So that's basically where we got up to. And I thought this morning when I started that we would probably end today. I thought I'd probably finish up with the last three verses of Isaiah 53. And I didn't really want to. I've really enjoyed studying this chapter. You're probably wondering when's it going to end. But I would have been quite happy if it kind of went on for another 20 or 30 verses, to be honest. Well, I thought, okay, I'll just do the last three verses, and that'll be it. Then I started getting into it, and I thought, okay, maybe I'll do two verses. Got into it a little bit more, and I thought, okay, maybe a verse and a half. And where I'm at quite at the moment, I can guarantee there will be a verse. And at its most, it'll be a verse and a half. So somewhere between that wide range, a verse to a verse and a half. So I'll just I'll pray, and then we're going to have a look at we'll start in verse 10. Father, I just thank you for the time that we have, Lord, to get together, Lord, to fellowship, but also to read and to hear your word. And Lord, your word is living and it is life for us. And Lord, we pray and ask that through your Holy Spirit that you will open our eyes again to the marvellous work that you've done in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your scriptures, Lord God, and speak to our hearts, not just our minds. In Jesus' name, give you praise. Amen. So as I said, Verse 9 talked about his burial. It was with a rich man in his death. Verse 10 starts to go behind the scenes. You start to move from what actually happened in Jesus' life to actually what were the motivating forces, basically in the heavenlies. What was happening? What was God's thoughts about the whole thing? And it starts off and it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Very odd verse, just taken at face value. If you think about it, and this passage here is one of what they call four servant songs. There was four songs in the book of Isaiah about this servant who is Jesus Christ, who would come. Can anyone, here's a quiz starter, can anyone tell me what the first servant song was? If you can, there's a couple of biscuits out in the kitchen. If you can't, then they're mine. The very first servant song that we looked at, in the first one in Isaiah, is actually, just go in your Bibles, just turn back a few chapters to chapter 42. I'm sorry, Bob, you're too late. This is the first passage, the first servant song, the first prophecy about this servant, this righteous servant who was coming. And I'm just going to just remind you about the first verse. It just says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." So that's God the Father speaking, and he's just saying, "Behold the servant." And he says, my soul just delights in this one. My soul is so pleased and it has so much delight, immense delight in this servant. Why bring that up? Because when you get to Isaiah 53, it talks about, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." On the one hand, he was so pleased with his servant, so delighted with him. And we know from the Gospels, sometimes God the Father couldn't even contain himself. Sometimes there would be a voice coming from heaven, and he would just say, "Behold, you know, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He was so pleased with Jesus. And yet we read here, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." You know, like you could ask the question, who was it that was really responsible for Jesus' death? We know that the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, they were the ones that plotted the death. They wanted to get rid of him. They couldn't control him. We know even the Jewish people, when they got a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they said, "Give us Barabbas, free him, take away that man Jesus." And they actually said, "May his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands." So on the one hand, maybe the Jews are responsible, but they didn't even have the power to kill somebody. The Jews obviously lived under Roman law, and it was the Romans who had that right. Maybe on one hand you could think, well, Satan was working to work these people up to take Jesus to the cross. And to some extent that's true. He probably wanted to get rid of the Son of Man. But in verse 10, we get the true answer. It says actually the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why would God be pleased to crush Jesus, this one in whom he delighted? This one who is so pleased with. Why would he be pleased to crush him? God's not sadistic. He's not mentally unwell. He knew what he was doing. The reason, when I was thinking about this, the reason that God actually says that he was pleased to crush Jesus was because in crushing Jesus, he wasn't actually just crushing Jesus alone. In crushing Jesus, he was crushing sin. In crushing Jesus, he was crushing the power of Satan. He was crushing the power of death. And he was actually getting rid of the whole effect of the fall of man. The whole first creation, if you like. It's hard for our little minds to understand all that God was doing when Jesus Christ was on the cross. But God was actually taking care of that whole mess of the fall of mankind and the sin that had gone through human history. The other thing that the Bible says was crushed in Christ Jesus was actually us, or those that have placed their faith in Jesus. Again, verses that we don't fully understand a lot of the time. But let me just read a couple to you. Paul talked about how he's been crucified with Christ. From God's perspective, God placed him and all believers in Christ Jesus to do away with that whole first creation. That's why Paul could also say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. From God's perspective, there's a whole new creation that came into being. That's why it could please the Lord to crush Jesus, because God had an amazing plan for what he would do through it all. And we don't see that. We look at ourselves, and sometimes you get glimpses of the fact that you're a new creation. A lot of time you just feel like, you know, old Ian or old Chris or old Bob. And to some extent that's true, that the Bible actually says in Colossians, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. It says, for you have died, meaning you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. That new creation is hidden to some extent. But then look what it says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that real new person, that new creation, will be revealed when Christ is revealed. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You know, God never crushes his own without a purpose of eventual blessing. Not Jesus and not you. God always has a purpose in that which he crushes. And we'll see some of that purpose. And just carrying on in verse 10, it says that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is one big if. In the history of things that have relied upon an if statement, there's been none bigger than that one there. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then all these things would take place. Because if you think about it, God actually didn't have any backup. He didn't have a plan B. There was no one else. If Jesus had failed, that would actually say, okay, yeah, I'll have a go at that. Everything rested upon Jesus Christ going to the cross. That was the one and only plan. That's why it's the biggest if in the history of ifs. And I wanted to just have a look at one example of this. And it's from the Old Testament. There's a story in the Old Testament, probably the most loved story as voted by small boys in Sunday school. It's a story with a big man and a little man. Oh, that was too easy, wasn't it? David and Goliath. Because what you see here is that Jesus Christ, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then all these things would happen. He was going to be the representative. He was going to be the one that would fight and try to obtain victory. And if he obtained victory, then everyone who placed their faith in Christ would obtain victory. Let's just have a look at this one little illustration. You all know the story, so we'll only look at selected verses. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll start in verse 3, 1 Samuel 17, verse 3. It says, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 foot 9. Not small. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Note in my Bible says that's 57 kgs, his armour. probably weighs more than some of you guys. And he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So basically, on the one side, you've got all of Israel all lined up, knees knocking, teeth chattering. On the other side, you've got all the Philistines, the whole armies kind of facing themselves with a valley in between them all. But this is not going to be a normal fight. This is not a battle to the end, last man standing kind of wins. These armies are not even going to have to fight in this battle. Goliath comes forth and he says, "Well, why are you drawing up in battle array? You're not all going to fight. This is a one-on-one battle." And so Goliath says, "I'm going to fight for the Philistines. You choose a man to come out. You know, if that man can defeat me, then all of the Philistines will become the servants of Israel. But if I defeat him, then they, Israel, will become our servants." So here you've got a pretty big if. It's not a big... Yep?
I'm sorry, I'm just wondering, does that actually happen? I mean, if your guy loses, do they really hand themselves over?
Well, good question, because when the Philistine representative did lose, all the other guys just ran for it. Yeah, but Israel obviously chased them. But that was the proposition that Goliath was putting forth. And that was, you know, Israel, obviously, no one from Israel wanted to come forth until David came forth.
Yeah, historically, war by fighting through champions has popped up historically right through. In this case, they, as Ian said, they didn't follow the rules.
But historically, there have been armies that have just given themselves up when their guy lost.
That's right. Champions have been put forward, and better to have one guy dead than thousands. So they did that. And sometimes it was held to, as you know, but on this occasion, the Philistines and quit.
Yeah.
And they didn't. I didn't think they expected that.
No, not at all.
No, so that's the problem for the Philistines.
Yeah.
It was like putting, you know, some funny rugby team like Lithuania against the All Blacks, and when you go there, you're not expecting to see Lithuania win the match.
Yeah, because like on the one hand, like in the red corner, if you like, you've got Goliath, 9'9". They reckon he's at least 250 kgs. On the other side, in the other corner, you've got David, probably 5'0", 50 kgs when he's wet, probably.
He played music well,
yeah. And it actually, before he went out there, the Bible says that Saul said to him, "You can't go out there, you're just a youth," which actually normally means that he's an early teenager. Yeah, 13, 14. But so this battle came down to this if. If Goliath wins, then the Philistines, you know, control Israel. In Israel's history, this was quite a big if. You had one representative, and that one representative could win it or lose it for the entire nation. This is obviously a picture of Jesus Christ and the if you like, that we've read about in Isaiah 53. If he would offer up himself as a guilt offering, then victory would be assured, the good pleasure of God, God's will, God's plan, God's goal would succeed. It all came down to one representative. If he wins, then all that place their faith in him are gained, have victory. If Jesus Christ was to not do that will of God, then we're all lost. So it was a big if. But I wanted to look at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament, and they kind of talk about the focus of Jesus to actually accomplish this, right from the very start, right to when he was about to go to the cross. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10. The start of Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how the Old Testament sacrifices, they could never actually take away sin. They could never really make a person's conscience to be totally cleansed. They could cover sin temporarily, but it was never God's plan to always just have these sacrifices. They just pointed to the one who was coming. So if you have a look in verse 4, Hebrews 10, 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sin." Like I say, they could temporarily cover it, but they couldn't take away sin. But then it contrasts that with Jesus. And it says, "Therefore, when he," and that's Jesus Christ, "comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So basically it's saying when Jesus came into this world, and we don't know exactly when he said this, but at some stage he said this, that sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, a physical body, was given to the invisible God. A body had been prepared for Jesus Christ, a body like yours and mine. Physical body.
Yep,
a fleshly body. It was prepared so that what? So that he could actually give up that body. That he could actually be the sacrifice that all of these Old Testament sacrifices had pointed to. And he said here that obviously God took no pleasure in all of those Old Testament sacrifices. But then he says, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me," meaning in Isaiah, in Zechariah, Jeremiah, and all the Old Testament prophets, all of the Old Testament book was written about Jesus Christ. I have come to do your will. And that will, as we've seen in Isaiah, was to actually die. If any man was born to die, it's Jesus Christ. So this was his focus from the start. But let's have a quick look at his focus right near the end when he was leading up to the cross. And it's in John chapter 12. A very well known passage. John 12, we'll start in verse 23. And it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" So this was just before the cross. And Jesus knew that the time had now come for him to go to the cross and all that meant. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So obviously he was contemplating what he would have to do, what he would have to go through. Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." Meaning he was saying if anyone wants to follow him, then they too will actually come to this same point. Not that we have to die, not that we have to be sacrificed in any way, but he was saying you'll come to the same point where you have to lay down your rights to your own life so that God's will and rights on your life can come forth. Just as the grain of wheat had to fall into the ground and die and then it would produce. But 27 just talks about, I guess, the struggle. And it says, now my soul has become troubled. You know, we should never think that this was an easy thing for Jesus Christ to do. He was still man. He still had to live as a man. He still had to live as the perfect man was meant to, in total dependence upon God the Father. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So he was faced with the cross. He was saying, what shall I say? Lord, save me from it. He was saying, I can't say that. It's for this very reason that I've come. This is what it's all about. All right. We'll just turn back to Isaiah 53. And we'll just look at the outcomes of what it says here. What would happen if he would render himself as a guilt offering? In 53, still in 10, it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's quite an amazing thing. Earlier on in Isaiah 53, we had read that he was going to be cut off from the land of the living, meaning the Messiah will be killed. Here it's saying, and yet if he will offer himself up as a sacrifice, he will actually prolong his days. That's resurrection. Earlier on in Isaiah, it had said, who can speak of his descendants? Meaning Jesus Christ had no descendants. But here it's saying that if he will render himself as a guilt offering, that he will actually see his offspring. Just like the grain of wheat, when it falls into the ground that we've read about, then it brings forth a lot of fruit. It was saying that if he will go to the cross in obedience, then he will actually see spiritual descendants, brothers and sisters, other sons of God who place their faith in him. And it says, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. D.L. Moody talked about this whole chapter as a whole, and he just said, talking about the paradoxes in this chapter, he just said, despised yet accepted and adored, poor yet rich, to die yet to live. The rabbi said that there must be a double Messiah to fulfill this chapter. When the rabbis looked at it, they couldn't see how one man could fulfill all of this. And they thought maybe there's two messiahs. It's not two messiahs, there's one Messiah who would die and rise again. One other quote, I read this really briefly last time. From C.S. Lewis, the last few times I've spoken, I've sort of quoted something from The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. You guys all know the story about Aslan, who offered himself up for Edmund's sin. And when the witch spoke to Aslan, she said that she had the right to execute Edmund as a traitor. And so Aslan, you know, spoke with her and took Edmund's place. Later on, Aslan is obviously seen alive. And Susan and Lucy ask what it means. And Aslan just replied, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper magic still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, that the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. I really, really like that. What Aslan was saying is that the witch, basically her knowledge, and obviously the witch is a picture of Satan, her knowledge goes back to the dawn of time. And yet, if his knowledge could have gone back further, You could have seen that if a totally innocent person laid down his life, then even death had no hold on that person. Death could not hold him down. And the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. All right, so if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then Jesus would see his spiritual descendants, his spiritual offspring. His days would be prolonged, meaning he'd be raised from the dead. And the good pleasure or the plan or the purpose of God would actually prosper in what he did. I'll end it soon. I just want to look at one verse, because obviously I haven't been trying to really preach a sermon on kind of what you have to do. This has been more on what Jesus has done, you know. And a lot of the times we need our eyes opened to see what Jesus Christ has done. But I just wanted to look at one response that we can have in view of these things. And it's in Romans chapter 12. Again, a very common, well-known scripture. Actually, we'll start even in chapter 11, because Paul's been thinking about this whole plan of God in chapter 11. And in verse 33, he just gets to the point, he just says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever." So he's thinking about this eternal plan of God. And he's just saying the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. Who could have foreseen all these things that God is going to do? And who can foresee all the things that God will do? And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1. And he just talks about what we can do in view of all these things. And he just says, "Therefore," what is it therefore? "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." So basically, in view of the mercy of God, all that God has done through Jesus Christ, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You know, often we talk about worship. We think, worship, you know, maybe that's praise and singing on a Sunday morning. And to an extent, that is a limited part of worship. To be declaring the worth of Jesus Christ is part of worship. But here it's actually saying that your spiritual act or spiritual service of worship is actually to present yourself back to God as someone who can be used. You know, not that we get sacrificed like Jesus Christ. There's only one sacrifice. But actually to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. What that means is that you say, "Lord, I'm available, I am open, I'm willing to do your will. What is it that you would have me to do?" And to thank him for his work and his plans and his desire to actually live through you. And again, it says, because of the mercies of God, because of all that he's done, the right, honourable, normal response is to then say to God, "I'm yours and I'm available. What would you have me do?" So we'll carry on with Isaiah. See if we can get another verse done next time. The next verse kind of talks about the motivation of Jesus, why he wanted to do what he did and go to the cross. It says that there was something that was going to bring him satisfaction. And we'll look at what that is. So I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any other thoughts or comments or anything that they'd like to share, that's all good. Lord, we just thank you for an amazing plan. Lord, a plan that stretches back before time. Lord, before the foundation of the world, you said that you were the Lamb slain. And we just thank you that you showed your love for us. And you loved the world, Lord, a fallen, sinful world. But you loved it so much that you gave your Son. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you that we have come to know you, to have our eyes open. And Lord, may we have hearts also, even as we read in Romans, that would want to do your will and to offer ourselves back up to you. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace, as we've sung about. We thank you for the new creation that you have made us. Though these things are often hidden to some extent, Lord, we believe it and we know it and we experience it. And we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.